Well, good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be here this morning, preach the word to you. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This morning, I'll be preaching through the first 9 verses of the chapter. And this evening, I want to finish off the chapter from preaching 10 through 21. So we'll read the entirety of the chapter just to give ourselves the context, and we'll look at the first 9 verses. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if, by any means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, let us pray and ask God's blessing on our preaching. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we are so thankful that we can gather here together and that we can open your word together and learn from it. Lord, and we pray this morning that you would be here mightily by your spirit in power, Lord, to open our hearts to understand these things and to receive these things. And Lord, I pray that this morning would be a means where we would be shown Christ in all his glory. Lord, that you would give us a glimpse of the Savior again, Lord, whether it be for the first time, if there are those here who are unbelievers, that they would see Christ as the one who has done it all for them, and that they would trust in him as their Savior. And Lord, if for those who are in Christ, just that it would be a means to point us all back to the Savior, that we would be filled with him, that we would love him more, and that we would be drawn closer to him. And Lord, I just pray for your blessing, for your spirit. We stand in much need, Lord. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So when we come to the middle of a book like this, and we start in chapter 3, it's very important that we understand the context, where we find ourselves here. And as Paul begins this by saying, finally, my brethren, it sounds like he might be closing down the book, but in a sense, he's actually connecting it back to the previous chapters and what he's written. So when we when we need to look back in the first two chapters and see what he means to appreciate this first statement here. So in the first two chapters, he's been giving doctrinal teachings to the Philippians and a lot of practical application as well and instruction for them, for the believers in Philippi. So he's been encouraging them to continue in the faith, to walk together in unity, not to grumble. He calls them to a life of sanctification, that to be blameless and harmless and to function as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And all through this, we find this theme of rejoicing. So Paul he's rejoicing because of the godliness of the Philippians. He's rejoicing because of his imprisonment, you know, because it's given him the opportunity to share the gospel with the whole palace guard. And then also it's emboldened others to share the gospel as well. He's rejoicing that some people, even with suspect motives, that some people are sharing the gospel there, that they're out of a selfish ambition trying to gain a following there. But nevertheless, he says in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And he's also rejoicing in because he's confident that he's going to be released from prison and soon and be able to visit them again and to be a blessing to them. So you might be thinking, you know, wow, Paul's an optimist and we really should all be like Paul. Well, yes, we all should be like Paul, for sure. Optimism is a good thing, but that's not what Paul wants us to get from this. He's not writing to the Philippians here some sort of a mindset training or something like that, but his point is not that we should always be looking on the bright side and always finding the positives in every situation. Now, not that that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing, but he wants to remind us here in verse 1 of the source of our joy. Where does our joy come from? When he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. See, the source of our joy is not our circumstances. The source of our joy is Christ. And it's important that we understand the difference here between happiness and joy. So happiness is an emotional response to our circumstances. And joy, on the other hand, is we need to understand that as a complete satisfaction. Paul, he's not happy about the fact that he's in prison, but he can rejoice that it's part of God's plan for him to further the gospel. He can do so because he has that complete satisfaction in Christ. So our circumstances do not determine our joy. It's not that we're joyful on the good days and miserable on the bad days. You know, that we're joyful on the days that we did good with our, you know, in our walk with the Lord and miserable on the days where we didn't read our Bible or didn't pray and didn't conform to the image of Christ. No, because the source of our joy is Christ, and Christ is the eternal, unchanging one, and therefore so our joy ought to be constant as well. And that's what Paul can say later in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And joy will express itself in happiness, to be sure, that Christians ought to be a happy people. Spurgeon says, when he comments on this verse here, he says that, you know, what a happy religion is ours, in which is our duty to be happy. So what greater cause for rejoicing than to know that our sins are forgiven, that we're reconciled with the creator of the universe? So we shouldn't be going around morose and miserable. But no, he says, we must rejoice in the Lord always because we're most satisfied in him. And now you might be thinking, well, where have I heard that before? Most satisfied in Christ, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's the coined phrase of John Piper. Now, that statement may be true only when we understand what true joy and true satisfaction is, and that we don't confuse that with happiness. Because it seems like that statement is often misunderstood, that whether Piper intends it or not, I don't know, but we think of it as that God is happy when we're happy. And as long as we're skipping and singing our way towards heaven, then God is looking down and smiling. You know, like the way I might watch my daughter run through a field and, you know, skipping through a field chasing a butterfly or something. That's not what Paul is teaching here. Or does it teach that anywhere in Scripture, for that matter? So this statement is only true when we understand what true satisfaction in Christ is, and in the way that Paul explains it to us in these next few verses here. So true satisfaction must begin at the beginning, at our conversion, at our justification. Christ must be everything. We must be fully satisfied in Christ for our justification, for salvation. We must be completely satisfied in Him. Our hope must be on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We sing that hymn often. Nothing else, nothing less. And Paul's going to explain that in detail in the next few verses. Matthew Henry comments on this verse and he says, he exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord, to rest satisfied in the interest that they had in Him and the benefit they hoped for by Him. It is the character and temper of sincere Christians to rejoice in Christ Jesus. The more we take of the comfort of our religion, the more closely we shall cleave to it. The more we rejoice in Christ, the more willing we shall be to do and suffer for Him, and the less danger we shall be in of being drawn away from Him. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. So that last line from Henry there, the less danger we shall be in of being drawn away from Him, that's exactly what Paul means in the next line here when he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So Paul knows that he's being repetitive in his teachings to the Philippians here, but he's doing so for a purpose. It's for their safety. Because, and like as Luther says, he says, every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. See, Paul knows the tendency of the human heart to add works to the work of Christ. Our old human nature cannot grapple with the fact that we do not and cannot bring anything to the table in regards to our justification. Now, it's easy to agree to that statement, that our works don't merit anything. But how quickly can we start to take a little comfort in our own actions? Maybe our church attendance, or being raised in a Christian home, or maybe raising, you know, morally upright children, or our morning quiet time or devotions, whatever it may be. And we must always be on guard that although those things are all good things, given their proper place, that we do not place any value on them that will detract from being fully satisfied in the work of Christ for us. That it's all Christ's work and none of ours that merits eternal life. Paul's going to get into that in a minute here. And the Philippians had to be especially on guard, not only because of their own hearts, but also because of the teachings of these other evil men who had shown up in their city. So look at verse 2 here. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. So these were the Judaizers that followed Paul around, and they did their utmost to subvert his teaching. They could not handle the message that Paul taught, one of justification by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from works. And therefore, they made it their aim to follow him around and to try to teach the people that, you know, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but that you also need to adhere to the Mosaic laws, and especially circumcision. So Paul calls them dogs here, and that's funny. It's interesting because that was a common term that the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles. So you have to remember that dogs in those days were wild, you know, savage, uncontrolled beasts that roam around the cities. You know, the very far cry from what we think of dogs as today. And Paul's comparing these Jews to dogs since they were uncontrollably and savagely, in many cases, going around and polluting this pure gospel of Jesus Christ by adding works to the gospel. John Gill here says that they returned to Judaism like dogs return to their vomit. So Paul says here, beware of the mutilation. And they were preaching and teaching there that that believers had to be circumcised. And the word that Paul uses here, it means cutting. This word that's translated as mutilation, it's cutting. And Paul says that's what their teaching was just that, a useless cutting of the flesh, bodily mutilation. Because circumcision was a sign to the Old Testament Israelites of the promise that God had given to Abraham and to his descendants, that he would be their God and they would be his special people, that he would preserve and protect in order to bring forth the promised seed of the woman and the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, the one in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, as he said to Abraham. So now as we transition to the new covenant, since that promised seed has come, Christ has the Messiah has come, that old covenant is fulfilled. So now that outward sign of circumcision and belonging to the nation of Israel is totally irrelevant because the Jews misunderstood circumcision. It never had anything to do with their salvation. But they thought, though, that this outward act was something that made them right with God. But God had clearly said in Deuteronomy 10 that they needed their hearts to be circumcised, meaning that they had that old fleshly human nature had to be cut away. That nature of loving sin and self had to be cut away. They had to repent and turn to God. God didn't require outward signs of outward conformity, but He required a broken and a contrite heart, that we read, a repentant heart. And that's what Paul says here in verse 3 now. He says, we are the circumcision. So in verse 2, when he's speaking of these Judaizers, he uses the word mutilation or cutting. And he contrasts that now in verse 3 here with the word circumcision. And some translations may read, we are the true circumcision. And that word true is added there to highlight what Paul means. Because true circumcision is a changed heart, a heart that truly desires to worship God. So turn with me for a minute to Romans chapter 2. And we see that in more detail here in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So true circumcision is not that of an outward conformity to the law of God, but of a changed heart. It's a change from either having no religion, or in regards to the Jews here, this outward religiosity, and whether that motive was to earn God's favor or the praise of men, as Paul speaks of here to the Romans, change from that to a true desire to worship God for who He is and for what He has done for us. And it's where the heart has been changed. Those who worship God in the spirit. So whether spirit in this verse here is to be interpreted with a capital S or a little S, either way, we know that this change is wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. And when we worship God with true and right motives, it's by the power of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. As we often say, our worship ought to be a Trinitarian worship, where we worship the Father through the mediation of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And the true circumcision here, Paul goes on, are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul uses a different word for rejoice here. Some translations may say glory in Christ Jesus, but the idea is the same. It's a complete satisfaction in Christ, having no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our own ability, our own works, but a complete reliance upon Christ and His work for our salvation. That's what makes a Christian. Not someone who is outwardly religious, who goes to church, who's morally upright and obeys the Ten Commandments as best as he can. A Christian is one who glories in Christ alone and places no confidence in his or her ability. I saw a quote this morning from Vodi Bakum, and he said, hell will be filled with people who didn't cuss and who didn't smoke and who didn't drink and who maybe have been baptized, because that's not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian is here, someone who's completely satisfied in Christ as the one who's done it all for them. So let me ask you a question. Why did you come to church this morning? Was it to earn the praise of men? Was it because you didn't want to upset your parents? Or you didn't want to upset your spouse? Or maybe you wanted others to think that you were a decent, morally upright person? Or are you trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying to clean up your act and make yourself more savable for God? Or did you come here to worship God in the Spirit, by the power of His Spirit? Now, being in a good gospel-preaching church is a good thing, for sure. But that is not going to contribute to your salvation in any way. There's no amount of church attendance, tithing, any good works that can earn our favor with God. And why is that? That's because God demands perfection, not our best effort. If you're an unbeliever here, I don't know what your purpose might be for being here this morning, but I know what God's purpose is. And that's for you to hear from His word that all of your outward religiosity is meaningless, and that you need to understand that it's rubbish, as Paul says later in this section. So listen carefully to this, because you need to understand it. And it's hard to accept. And I know because I've been there, and many of us have been there. And Paul has been there. Look at the next verse here, verse 4. He says, if though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So if our outward works and our outward religion merited anything, if anyone could have confidence in their works, then of all people it was Paul, because he should be boasting about it and having confidence in the flesh. So look at this. He lists all his credentials here now in the next section. Circumcised the eighth day. So that means that he was born a Jew, and he was circumcised exactly as the law stipulated on the eighth day. He was not a proselyte, one who was converted later in life to Judaism and circumcised later in life. He's of the stock of Israel, that he says here. He's a genuine descendant of Abraham. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So this tribe was the only tribe that remained loyal to Judah and the Davidic line when the kingdom split. And so this is sort of like an extra credit for Paul here. And he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, so the best of the best. And concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisee means separated ones or holy ones. And I think we're quite familiar with the Pharisees from the gospel and Jesus' interactions with them. And they believed that they were so much better than the common people in regards to their outward conformity to the law. Remember how that Pharisee prayed in Jesus' parable in Luke 18? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That was how they viewed themselves, that they were so much better than the others because of their strict outward adherence to the law. And they also made many additions to the law as well, that they were sort of going the extra mile for God. So, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, zeal was the chief attribute for the Pharisees. So zeal means passion and a fervor, usually for a certain cause here. So, and this zeal for the law that Paul had, it drove him to persecute the church. Because the Christians were the ones teaching that we cannot earn God's favor through the law. And Paul hated that. And he wanted to defend the law of God as a means of salvation at all costs. Now, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. So outwardly, he kept that law impeccably. He was blameless, above reproach in any way. And remember, this is outward conformity here. Notice that Paul doesn't say sinless, but because he knew that his heart was sinful. But the Pharisees didn't care about the heart. They polished the outside of the cup, and for they thought that was all that mattered here. John Calvin says, the righteousness that Paul speaks of here is that righteousness which would satisfy the common opinion of mankind. So Paul, he's got everything going for him here. He's a genuine Israelite by birth, circumcised, kept God's law perfectly in the eyes of those around him. But look what he does with this all. In verse 7, he says, "But what things were gain to me, I have counted loss for Christ." So gain and loss here are accounting terms. And to fully understand what Paul is doing here, we have to think of this as a bank ledger or a statement of account here. That we have a T-square. One column, we have the gains, all the good things that we have done. And in the other, we have all the losses, all the sins. So Paul, pre-conversion, he's writing his statement of account with God here, and he's listing all these things, and they're all going into the gains column, into the credit column. So when he gets to the end, there's nothing in that loss column. When he looks at his life in his eyes, he's blameless. There's nothing that he needs to enter into that loss column as something that would count against him in his standing with God. But in fact, when he gets to the end, God owes him, he owes God nothing, and God owes him everything. So of course, Paul, of all people, would have much reason to have confidence in the flesh. Now, common people, they might have lots of entries in that loss column, and hopefully for them, the gain will cancel out the losses, right? No, that's wrong. We see that so much off around, don't we? That as long as the good outweighs the bad, then we can go to heaven. How many people have their hope built on that? That as long as I'm a good person and I do more good than bad, then I can go to heaven. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. He does a lot of street preaching, and he says, you know, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I have. Well, what does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah, you know, a little thing. Well, what does that make you? A thief, you know. So he says, well, so you're a sinner. But their answer is, well, yeah, but I I'm a good person, and I do more good. So they're, you know, it doesn't work that way though. So even though Paul is using accounting terms here, our justification, what makes us right with God, is not based on a tally of all our works. And if we've kept it out of the red, so to speak, then, you know, we're accepted into heaven. And the reason for this is because the currency, if you will, of these two columns is different. The currency of that gain column is obedience. That's what merits, that's what gives value, is obedience. And the currency of the loss column, the payment for sin, or the wages of sin, is death. So good works cannot cancel out sin, because God said that the debt incurred by sin must be paid by death. And in that gain column there, it's not just our best effort that we put there to earn eternal life. God has given a stipulation there as well, that there is a standard that must be met. And that standard is not our best effort, but it's perfection. It's the glory of God that Romans 3:23 puts it, where our sin makes us fall short of that glory of God. As the London Baptist Confession of Faith states, that it must be a personal, exact, entire, and perpetual obedience to God's law. And that's not something that we can attain. And why not? Let's look at the rest of verse 7 here. What things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. So Paul has taken all of those things that he had entered as gain, as credit, as merit to him, taken all those things, and he moves them into the loss column. So all those gains have now turned into deficit. And why is that? Well, first of all, it's because if there's to be any room for Christ, there can be nothing of our own in the gain or the profit column. To meet that standard of perfection, we don't give our best effort and then Christ tops it off. It's not Christ and my good works, it's Christ alone. Because he has a perfect righteousness that meets God's standard of perfection. And so none of our works are even necessary. But do we even have any good works that according to God's standard could be entered in as credit on our account? No, we don't. And that's the reason why Paul moved all these things into the loss column. When he realized that God's standard was perfection and he saw the futility of all his efforts, he doesn't erase them from his ledger and ignore them, but he cuts and pastes them from the gain column into the loss column. Now all these things that he thought that he had that were going for him, all his outward religiosity and his outward conformity to the law, they all counted against him. So you might be thinking, well, that's a little harsh. Aren't those good things? Why should they count against him? And we have to understand what the Bible says about the unconverted man. We give way too much credit to unbelievers, especially ones who are really nice, really, really morally upright, good church-going folk. We have to be very clear that there's nothing that an unconverted, an unsaved person does that is pleasing to God, that can be classified as a good work in any way. Everything that an unbeliever does is sin. Everything. So turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 64 for a minute to see this. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The prophet says here, "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So our righteousnesses are filthy rags? Yes, and that's in this context here, this is Old Covenant Israel and their law keeping. They were going through the outward conformity to the law, the outward to the ceremonies of their religion. But the prophet said, all this is nothing but an unclean rag, a filthy rag. Sorry, it did nothing to cover up their dead heart. And that was the problem again, that all these things were done out of a heart that did not love God. And if you still don't believe me, I invite you later to read the first chapter of Isaiah to see what God thinks about a heartless religion. Because what determines whether something is a good work or not is if it is done out of a true love for God or not. Now turn with me to Romans 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 in Romans 8. Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the carnal mind, the unbeliever, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So not only do we not need to supply any merit, we cannot supply any merit. And in fact, everything that we do prior to conversion is sin and is counted against us. And we need to understand this, that we bring nothing to the table in regards to our righteousness. The only thing that we contribute to this statement of account with God is the sin that fills that loss column. And I also want to note here that as believers, that our faith doesn't go in that gain column either. It's not something that God required as part of the righteousness that earns eternal life. And we'll look at the role of faith more later, but it does not earn our salvation in any way. And neither do we put our repentance and our contrition or our sorrow for sin as having any value in there either. Now, faith and repentance are good things and they're necessary things, but they do not contribute to our justification in any way. But there are those out there that who do say that the righteous requirement for eternal life in the new covenant is faith on the part of believer and sincere obedience to the law. I think Roman Catholicism is an example of this there, that you can have Christ, but that you need to be the one to earn the righteousness part of it. So a lot of new perspective on Paul teaching federal vision. There's some new covenant theologians who teach this kind of thing, that God's new standard is simply faith and sincere obedience. So, you can believe in Christ as the one who's paid for your sin, but when it comes to earning eternal life, then it's up to you. So Jesus brings you from negative to neutral, and then you bring yourself the rest of the way. And thankfully, God has lowered the bar, and so all you need is faith and your best effort. But that's not so. God never changed his righteous standard here. It has always been perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what Adam was tasked to do with in the garden, and he failed. And what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. And Jesus said so himself. He didn't come to abolish the law, to take it away, but he came to fulfill it. And fulfill it means to keep it. So the Bible is clear that Jesus kept God's law perfectly. And Romans 5:19 says this, that by one man, that's Jesus, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So to teach that our repentance and faith and sincere effort can earn eternal life is to take away from the work of Christ. That's not being fully satisfied in Christ. Because we need a perfect obedience to the law of God. And only Christ is the one who's ever done that. And that's what Paul means here when he says to gain Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that we need in the gain column. But we'll look at that when we get to verse 9. So Paul says here now in verse 7 that he's counted everything as a loss. And then he repeats this in verse 8 here. But now he's speaking in the present tense. So he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So not only at his conversion did he have to come to the realization that all his supposed righteousness was filthy rags, but even now he currently must remind himself of that again. Calvin notes here again, he means that he continues to be of the same mind, because it often happens that transported with delight in new things, we forget everything else, and afterwards we regret it. Hence Paul, having said that he renounced all hindrances that he might gain Christ, now adds that he continues to be of this mind. So as believers, we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of this. And now it's important to understand as well that all these things that Paul is speaking about here, his Jewish heritage and his circumcision, his keeping of the ceremonies of the law, he's not denouncing those things as bad things that he needed to separate himself from. But the problem was the value that he was putting on those things. See, he was trusting in the signs and the symbols and those shadows of the things that were to come. He thought that there was a meritorious value in those things, not realizing that the true value, the true substance of what those things pointed to was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of that in Colossians chapter 2. So those things were all there to point him to Christ, and those things in themselves were not were not evil, but they had no value. And Paul thought that they had value, that by keeping them and obeying them, he would earn his salvation. But he realizes now that he's wrong, that the real value is Christ. So when I speak this morning here about church attendance and, you know, devotional time, you know, tithing, not cheating on your taxes, whatever it may be, these things are all good things, but it's the value that you place on those things. They all play no part in your justification, either for your justification or after. They do not merit eternal life in any way. There is a place for good works. There is. And we're going to speak about that tonight. And in regards to sanctification, that's our life after conversion. But it's important that we understand that distinction here, that they have no value, no merit towards eternal life. So, and what Paul is talking about in these verses here is our justification, what makes us right with God, what enables God to declare us as right or reconciled to Him. And it's very important that we keep that distinction. So, now, moving on here, Paul says again, the third time here in verse 8, he says that he suffered the loss of all things. So, now he says that he suffered it. And now, in one sense, he's probably referring to his current situation. He's writing from prison. He's suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, and what landed him there was the fact that he had renounced his Jewish heritage, his circumcision, and his law-keeping as having any merit. And the Jews hated him for this, so they persecuted him, and they incited the Romans to lock him up in prison. So in one sense, yes, Paul has suffered the loss of many things for the sake of Christ, and these trials have all helped to draw him closer to Christ, to help him to know more of what it means to be fully satisfied in Christ. But I think that there's another sense here in which Paul has suffered the loss of all things. And that's going back to his conversion, going back to verse 7 here, where he had to take all these things that were so precious to him and realize that they were worthless, and that he had to chalk them all up as losses. And that's painful, isn't it? When we understand that we've sinned and that we need to be reconciled to God, and then we get to work trying to clean up our act, and we do everything in our power to clean up our life and to make ourselves worthy of Him. Like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, we say, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to work for him to try and earn his favor, only to come to that realization that all our righteousness is filthy rags. None of what we do has any merit. And that's a painful realization. Things that we held so dear that we have to count as rubbish. Now look at what Paul says here. I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, as refuse, as garbage, useless. They had no value in regards to his standing with God. So think of a ship caught in a storm, maybe like the one that Paul was on in Acts 27, and on his journey to Rome. So in order to save themselves, those sailors had to toss all that precious cargo overboard. First they tossed the ship's tackle, and then all that wheat, that precious wheat from Alexandria that was going to fetch them a good price in Rome. It was so precious to them when they were in the safety of the port in Alexandria, or when they're sailing on a calm sea. But now, and they're in the middle of the storm, and they have to toss it overboard. And it's painful having to do that, but it's necessary. So if you're trusting in the fact that you're a believer, you're a Christian, because you go to church every Sunday, you have to throw that overboard. Are you trusting that, well, I'm a pretty good person? Throw that overboard. I'm doing my best to obey the Ten Commandments? Overboard, all of that. Throw it overboard. And why do we need to... why do we need to do that? Look at the end of verse 8 here. It says that I may gain Christ. Christ goes in that gain column because he's done it all. If we are to have Christ's righteousness, we must abandon all hope in any of our own merit. So look at verse 9 here now. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So not having my own righteousness here, it's not a perfect righteousness. It's not a true righteousness that's worthy of anything, but having that righteousness which comes from God. And this is what Martin Luther struggled with for so long prior to his conversion, because he knew that his best attempt was futile, and he was at a loss. He knew that he did not have his own righteousness. Now Luther was in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, in it, that is the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And now suddenly he realized that this verse was not talking about the attribute or the perfection of God's righteousness, where God is a righteous being, you know, his inherent righteousness. But it was talking about a righteousness that God gives, a righteousness that comes from God, and that's what Paul says here in this verse. And that's what we need. We need this. Luther called it an alien righteousness, meaning it's foreign to us. It's not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God, that he gives. And this righteousness is that perfect righteousness of Christ that God imputes or credits to our account. So it's that righteousness that we must have in the gain column of our statement of account with God. If we have any hope of eternal life, because only Christ's righteousness can satisfy the demands of God. I've already mentioned Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus lived a perfect life without the slightest sin. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for God also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 1:19 calls him the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So these are only a few of the scripture references to Jesus' absolute perfection. This is that perfect righteousness that's necessary for eternal life. Remember, that standard for eternal life is perfection, and Jesus met that standard. And this righteousness, now God is freely offering to all of us. So how does this righteousness become ours? How do we have Christ's righteousness filling the gain column on our account? And Paul says here that this righteousness comes to us through faith in Christ. So faith is the means. When we believe and trust Christ as our sole righteousness, as the one that who's earned eternal life for you, then God credits Christ's righteousness to your account. It's called imputation. We call it imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, imputation just means simply to credit to your account. So, but before we talk more about faith, I want to go to another place in Scripture for a minute, because we've talked a lot about that gain column here, about having a righteousness that meets God's standard, and that is what Paul's emphasis is in this passage here. But what about that loss column? What about everything that is in there, that massive debt that we've incurred with God? Because God's justice demands a payment for that. He cannot, and he does not, just simply sweep that debt under the rug and forget about it. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Now, so that the payment for sin is death. So our good deeds, we've already mentioned this, our good deeds cannot cancel out that sin. Jesus' good deeds in reference to his obedience to the law cannot cancel out that debt. So what happens to that debt? I think we're all aware what happens to that debt, but I want you to look in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul is using the same illustration here of a record of debt, this certificate of debt here, and what happens to that. So Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So the New American Standard reads that he, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and the ESV calls it the record of debt with his legal demands. So all that sin, all that debt that we've incurred, Jesus takes it and nails it to the cross, so to speak here. So Jesus takes all that sin with him to the cross. Now on the cross, God imputed, again, so credited to Jesus' account this time, and imputed or charged all of our sins to Jesus. Or we could say that he legally declared Jesus as guilty for our sins. We read Psalm 32 this morning. Blessed is the man whose sin is not imputed to him. So it's not being imputed to to them, that man, but God's justice demands that it's imputed somewhere, that it's paid for somehow, so that sin now is imputed onto Christ. So God legally declares him guilty of our sin, and he punishes him as guilty. So Jesus bore that full wrath of the Father against sin, and he paid that price in full. That's why when he cried from the cross, as he died, it is finished. It means paid in full. So now all on that loss column, we have all those entries there, and we can say paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, because Christ becomes our surety, the Bible calls him, the one who's paid all the debt that we've incurred. So now we know that Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world. Now, so don't go home and say that, you know, Ryan taught universal atonement this morning. We know that, like, God punished Jesus only for the sins of the elect, his people on the cross. But that's God's perspective, is the elect. Our perspective is all who believe in him. Now, that's another sermon in itself. But suffice it to say, when the Bible says whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life, it means exactly that. Jesus said that the one who comes to him, who believes in him, he will by no means cast out. So then it becomes important now that we understand what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus. So go back to Philippians chapter 3 again. So Paul says that this righteousness comes from God and is received by faith. And the same thing goes for the atonement, for that payment that Jesus made, that it's credited to our account through faith. Through faith, we receive that paid in full stamp on our statement. So, what is faith then? So, go back to verse 8 for a minute. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And in verse 10, he mentions this again. He says, "That I may know him." So, faith is built on knowledge, knowing about Christ and knowing why he is an able Savior. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It's not a leap of faith, a leap into the darkness and hoping that, you know, someone will catch us at the bottom. The faith is built upon knowledge, and God has communicated that these truths in clear, logical ways in his word, just like what we're looking at this morning. If I told you to trust, you know, any, whatever, that piano or something like that, there'd be no reason to. But we have every reason to trust in Christ. We've seen why clearly here, why he's so trustworthy. It's because he lived a perfect life and because he died to atone for the sins of his people. So we need that practical knowledge. John Calvin calls it a practical knowledge, knowing what Jesus did. But it's not just knowing the facts of his perfect life and of his atonement, his death on the cross. Not just knowing the facts. That would be knowing about Christ, but that would not be knowing Christ, as Paul says here. So to know Christ is to rest on him, to rely on him and his perfect righteousness and his atonement for sin as sufficient for your salvation. So faith is giving up your own merits, counting them as loss, and accepting Christ's righteousness as the reason by which we may be saved. Now, faith is not a force that we wield. It's not something that we use to take and make salvation ours. It's not deciding to follow Jesus. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. It's not having a heart knowledge over head knowledge or something like that. Faith is understanding these facts, and then it's passively relying on the perfect righteousness of Christ as our own. And relying on his death, his atonement, his payment for as the payment for our sin. That's what faith is. Simply trusting that Jesus has done it all for you. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Or my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what faith is. So you say, well, the Bible says repent and believe. So where does repentance fit in? Now, remember that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was what Paul went around. That was his doctrine that he says in Acts 20. So repentance is that change of heart and mind about sin. And repentance is counting everything as loss, anything of our own as loss. and our standing before God in faith is gaining Christ there. So this is what it means now to rejoice in the Lord, to be fully satisfied in Him. When our statement of account with God, our standing before God, is all Christ, where He fills that gain, that profit column, it's all Christ, His righteousness. And on that loss column, where we've incurred such a debt, there's a big stamp, if you will, that says paid in full by Christ. And that's what Paul wants us to see here in this passage, that we must start at the beginning. We must start with being fully satisfied in Christ in regards to our standing with God, that Christ has done it all for us, that we are justified, we are brought into this right standing with God by the work of Christ and none of our own, because we have nothing to offer. And now that's grace, brethren. And passages like these just ought to make our hearts sing. And I think we all need to dwell on this, just to realize what Christ has done for us. And I don't have lots of practical applications here this morning for you. That's tonight we're going to really look into that more so. But this morning I just hope that this serves to point you to Christ, just to see. And it's no wonder, like the bride says of her bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, that he's altogether lovely. And later she says he's chief among 10,000. So I hope that this has served to give you a glimpse of fresh glimpse of Christ, and to stir your hearts to love Him in more as the one who's done it all for you. And again, like I said, tonight we'll look at the rest of this chapter and we'll see how these amazing truths here will affect our lives as believers. And then we'll see the proper place of good works, all those things that I mentioned about church attendance and reading our Bibles and whatever may be the proper place for them, because there is a place for them. And for those of you this morning, if you're not an unbeliever, as I said earlier, I don't know what your motive for coming to church was this morning, or maybe listening online. I don't know. But you've now heard that of the way of salvation, how it's possible. And I'm sure that, and I thank God that every week from this pulpit you hear this gospel message and the way of salvation, if you attend here more often. But I hope you understand. I want you to understand that you don't need to bring anything to the table here. I don't want you to be like the Jews that Paul says of in Romans 10, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, that perfect righteousness that God is offering, and instead they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now God doesn't need you to clean up your life and become a better person first. God demands perfection, but he's offering you that perfection in Christ. He demands payment for sin, full payment for sin, but he's offering that full payment in Christ. So trust in him, in Christ, as the one who has done it all for you, as the one who's lived a perfect life for you, because you can't, and the one who died to pay for your sin, so you don't have to. And the scripture is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, and we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what a joy and what a humbling it is to look at passages like this and to realize that we cannot bring anything to the table in regards to our salvation. But Lord, we don't need to, because you and your grace have given a way. You have given everything that we are in need of. You supplied it in Christ. And Father, I pray that this morning that we would be given a fresh taste of the goodness, the grace of God, and that we would leave here singing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Lord, I pray if there are any here this morning who do not know you as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would see Christ, and that they would seize upon him as the Savior, that by faith they would receive the righteousness that you are offering, that atonement, that payment for sin that you are offering, and that they would be found in him, not having their own righteousness, which comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes from you, received through faith. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning, that it and that you would go with us now as we as we go our separate ways, Lord, bring us back together safely tonight, that we may come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would hear from your word again and hear just some practical application to how we ought to live our lives as those who have been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.